Well, good morning, everybody. Happy belated Christmas. Hope time was well with your families. For the first time, I was telling some people, my wife and I, we decided to make an Italian dinner for Christmas, chicken parmesan and stuffed pasta shells. So we had a pretty good Christmas. But hope your time was well. It's always good to be back in my old stomping grounds. Always want to thank the staff and just the friendships I've made over the years. The elders, Kevin, for allowing me to be here and to minister the word of God to you guys this morning. And I have the privilege of closing out this Advent series. And so leading up to today, we've been talking about what it means to hope and to wait in the darkness, what it means for God to sit with us in the darkness. And today we're going to talk about the climax of the hope of the light, finishing off this Advent series. But before we jump straight into it today, I want us to think about this story. The story comes from one of my favorite authors by the name of Dane Ortlund. And he tells the story about a compassionate doctor who goes into the recesses of a jungle, and he goes to a primitive people that have been infected with a contagious disease. This doctor is well off, so he has his medical equipment flown out. He's correctly diagnosed the problem. He knows exactly what is wrong. He has all of the things he needs to help these people. This task of his is not for a tax write-off. This task of his is not for financial compensation, because he has everything that he needs. It is solely from the goodness of his own heart. So he comes to the primitive people, but to his bewilderment. He's bewildered to the fact that the people, when he gets there, are rejecting his help. They don't want his help. Instead, they want to try to heal and to fix themselves. Pretty tragic. The doctor is grieved in his heart. But there were a few brave young men and women who approached the doctor to get the help that they needed. And I want you to think about what the doctor's emotion or his feeling would be for those few who came to him for help. The doctor would be filled with joy. And the author, he describes that the doctor was filled with joy to the extent that the sick came to him for help, because that was the whole purpose and reason of why he came. And that, my brothers and sisters, is essentially the message of Christmas. That is the hope of the world, that unto us a light has come to call us out of the darkness. Now, as we have read this scripture, before we evaluate the scripture and the beauty of it, we also have to understand the framework. And what I mean by that is the context. Now, this passage is found in the Gospel of John, and this is the prologue of John. Now, a prologue, for those who do not know, I didn't know what a prologue was until I had to do the research for this message. But a prologue is an opening to a story that establishes the context and gives background details. So essentially what John is doing in these first 14 verses in the prologue of John is he is introducing themes, key words that he's later going to expand on in the rest of his gospel. And so this is where we get the light and the darkness, all these different key words that he plays on later. John is very theological. Anybody who spends 5 minutes reading the book of Revelation will understand that. Compared to the other gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they are very earthy, very down to earth, very practical. But John starts out, as we saw two messages ago, in the beginning was the Word. He talks about the big picture of the plans and the purposes of God. That is what John sets out to do. And so as we saw in verse 5 two messages ago, John implies that Jesus is the light of the world. But where we pick up today in verse 9, he makes it explicitly known. So he says in verse 9, the true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. Now, notice that John does not say the light was coming into the world. He says the true light. And that word true in the Greek is alethinos. Everybody say alethinos. Alethinos. Alethinos, the definition of it, is something that has not only the name and resemblance of a thing, but the real nature corresponding to the name. An easier definition is pretty much, it is something that, a definition is opposite to what is fictitious, counterfeit, imaginary, simulated, or pretended. Now, what is John trying to communicate? A couple weeks ago, my wife, her cousin, and a good old teammate of mine, we went to the beautiful beaches of Cabo San Lucas. Anybody been to Mexico, touristy beaches before? Right? Hopefully you have. But when you go to touristy beaches in Mexico, one of the things that you can't help but notice is the hundreds and hundreds of vendors trying to sell you something. So there's people coming, they want to do braids. I can't do braids, but you know, they're trying to sell braids anyways. They want to sell hats. They want to sell jewelry. They want to sell shoes. I remember iguanas. They have like pet iguanas that you can pet. I remember my wife and I, we went to Tulum, Mexico one time, and this guy had a pet monkey on his shoulder. I'm like, when's the last time you walk down the beach and somebody just has like a pet monkey sitting on their shoulder? So he named the monkey Justin Bieber. He's, oh, you guys want to take a picture with Justin Bieber? So we went over there. We're taking pictures with this monkey. And as I'm taking pictures of my wife, he kind of leans over and he's like, yeah, that's going to cost you like 400 pesos. And I'm like, ah, oh, he got me. But they always try to sell you something. And you learn typically to say no a lot unless there is something that you need. So in this particular instance, it was super hot. The sun was beating down on us. And we needed sunglasses. So this guy had this big thing of sunglasses. He was selling Ray-Bans. He was selling Cartier. He was selling Gucci. He was selling, you know, all these different types of glasses. So my wife and I would get a pair of Ray-Bans. We go back to the room, and her cousin, she had a real pair. So we set them both next to each other. And I'm like, well, how can you tell the difference? They both have the sticker. They both look like they're made out of the same material. What's the difference between the two? And she pointed out that the real Ray-Bans, they have RB engraved in the lenses. Mine didn't, so I knew they were counterfeit. And they actually broke the next day, so that was pretty obvious. But I tell you that story because what John is essentially trying to communicate is that Jesus is not just a light. He's not just like John the Baptist, the prophets, or other faithful men and women of God. Now, those people indeed were lights. But if anybody reads their Bible for more than 20 minutes, you will see that some of the people that we look to in the Bible have a dark side. In other words, Jesus' morality did not just make him kind of resemble God. John tells us in the text that Jesus is the true light. This also implies that we cannot group Jesus with Muhammad, with Buddha, with Confucius, and say that he's just another way to God. The text makes it clear that Jesus is the true, complete illumination, revelation, and reflection of who God is. He is the only one who truly shows us God in all of his attributes perfectly, his mercy, his love, and his justice, because he himself is God. Now, if John also tells us, if he's telling us that there is a true light, this also implies that there are false lights. False lights masquerade as true light, but they lead people to darkness. We know that in verse 5 that the true light gives life. Jesus is the only one who can offer eternal life. But false lights masquerade as true light, promising life, but they lead us into darkness. Now, what are these false lights that I'm referencing? There's a song by an artist, and his name is Drew Miller. And the song is called Into the Darkness. And so he talks about these different false lights that humanity clings to for purpose, for identity, for fulfillment, for satisfaction. And the first thing that he talks about is sinful distractions. Sinful distractions is that exhaustive list of things that we keep returning to try to fill the void within us. It promises life, it promises peace, it promises freedom from anxiety, but it leads us into darkness. He describes it as drinking deep from the dying well. He says, when the wind has escaped your sails, after the afterglow, when there is no choice but to fail, he says, into the darkness you go. He talks about this other idea of moralism, in the sense that if I'm just a good person, that if I just cross all my T's and dot all my I's, then God will have to reward me, that I can find purpose in my own goodness, that I can try to establish my own righteousness. It looks promising, but he says, but when holiness loses its shine, into the darkness you go. And there's other things that he references, but the point is that all of us have been impacted in some way by false lights. We've been dragged away, influenced by false lights. But that is the very reason why God sends the true light. But how did the world receive the true light? And John tells us in verse 10 and 11. He says, he being Jesus, he being God, he being the true light, was coming into the world. And though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. And I find this portion of the text perplexing, because on the surface level, it kind of looks like a contradiction. This true light, which we just spent the last 5 minutes talking about, was coming into the world. This true light that the world needs, this true light that you and I need, was coming into the world. Now, if I was in a dark room for a long time and light burst forth, I might be a little startled, but I'd be kind of happy that there's light, that I can finally see again. And he says that this true light was coming into the world, but the world did not receive him. In fact, the world rejected him. How is that possible? In 1994, in the city of Los Angeles, there was a 6.7 magnitude earthquake. And the magnitude of this earthquake knocked the city off of the power grid. And so the people were in darkness for a while. So people started to go outside, and they were amazed at what they were seeing in the sky. Because when the lights were on, due to light pollution, which I didn't even know light pollution was a thing, but due to light pollution, when they would look up into the sky when the lights were on, it was just dark gray haze. Couldn't see the night sky. But now that the lights were off, they were actually able to see into the sky for the first time in a long time. And so they saw stars, they saw satellites, nothing too crazy. But this one thing that they saw had the whole city in shambles. There were hundreds and hundreds of 911 calls saying that there was UFOs or these strange lights in the sky. And what they were looking at was the Milky Way. Pretty crazy. So in other words, the people were in darkness so long that when they finally could see the light, it looked scary. It looked foreign. It looked alien. And that is what John is describing the cosmos. The cosmos is the Greek for the world in its totality, the earth. Remember, the big picture of the purposes and plans of God. So he's talking about the earth in general. And what he's saying about the earth, about the cosmos, is that it is in darkness. It is in darkness. And when the light appears, people are terrified. Now, this principle also plays out in our lives. Maybe you grew up in a home where relationships were not displayed the best. You grew up in a home where maybe it was separation or divorce, and it took effect on you. It was a dark environment. Or perhaps you had a good upbringing, but you yourself have been in relationships that were dark, that were more life-taking than life-giving. And so then when a good partner comes, someone who would be a good spouse, appears in your life, we don't know how to react. In fact, we might even self-sabotage because we can't recognize a good thing when it's in front of us, because we've been in the darkness of relationships. Perhaps it's attitudes. Maybe you grew up in an environment where it was very pessimistic. Maybe, you know, your parents had brought you down. You struggle with anger and the darkness of emotion. So then when someone offers critique or someone offers help, we can take it personal, because we've been in the darkness of attitudes that when something good comes, we don't recognize it for what it is. So we've been talking about a lot of darkness. We're talking about waiting in darkness. We've been talking about hoping in darkness, God being with us in darkness. But how do we get out? Because I'm tired of the darkness. So how do we get out of the darkness? And thankfully, John gives us the answer in verse 12 and 13. He says, yet to all who did receive him, To those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. What John is telling us is that if we want to escape the darkness, if we want to leave the darkness, first of all, the light is what is calling us out. And what is required of us is belief. To believe. And it's a word that gets thrown around a lot. We say it a lot. I'm a believer. I believe. And rightly so, because that is pivotal to our faith. But what are we saying we believe in? This word actually, which is pistuo, everybody say pistuo. Pistuo. The Greek for believe is used 85 times in the Gospel of John. He uses it so much because he's trying to make a point, trying to emphasize what belief is. A good definition of belief is entrusting because a person or thing is reliable. Entrusting because a person or thing is reliable. So, if I had a chair up here, or really the stage, I would say, I am entrusting and believing that this stage, or if I had a chair, that chair would hold me. Now, I'm a big guy, so I'm entrusting a lot into the stage and into this chair, and it's creaking a little bit, but I am believing and entrusting that this chair or this stage is going to uphold me, that it's reliable, right? Now, when we say we believe, what are we believing in? John tells us, to those who believed in his name. Now, anytime you hear name in the Bible, name is almost always synonymous with identity. Prove it. I'll prove it. Abram went to Abraham because in God's sight, he had a name change because his identity changed. He believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. Saul went to Paul because he pistuoed in Jesus, and in God's sight, he had a name change because he had an identity change. Same thing happened with Peter. Now, we know God does not change. God is immutable. But in John's gospel, he mentions 7 different names that Jesus is. That I am the bread of life. I am the living water. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the gate. I am the good shepherd. I forgot the other two. I should have known those. But 7 different names of who Jesus is. So we believe in the name of Jesus. And when we do that, the reciprocal of that is that we are given a new identity as children of God. We are adopted into his family. And because of that, a relationship is formed. A father-son or father-daughter relationship. And the Bible even describes it as a marriage between us and the living God. Another theological term to describe this is being born again or regeneration. John expands on this idea in John chapter 3, which is pretty interesting. When Jesus is having a conversation with Nicodemus. And Nicodemus, you know, was a Pharisee. He was looked high upon in society. He had power, he had influence. But John, in playing off this idea of light and darkness, John says in John chapter 3, there was a Pharisee, a man named Nicodemus, who was a member of the Jewish ruling council. He came to Jesus at night. What he's saying is that he knew his Bible. He had power, he had influence, but Nicodemus was in darkness, looking for the light. So he comes to Jesus, and he makes this assertion that he knows what's going on. He tells Jesus, he says, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God. For no one could perform the signs you were doing if God were not with him. And Jesus plainly tells him, he says, Nicodemus, unless you are born again, you can't see the kingdom of God. Because at that point, Nicodemus had not yet pistuoed, not yet believed. And it's until we believe in the light that we are rescued from the darkness, that we can see what God is doing in the world and within us. Pistuo is important because we are weighed down by darkness and surrounded by darkness and sin. And so we must believe in the light. Now, it is also comforting because this adoption this new identity change, becoming a child of God, is not dependent upon us. When John says, going back to verse 13, he says, "Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or husband's will, but born of God." Now, some scholars will break down each of those and kind of micro observation what each of those mean. I tend to lean towards what a lot of Jewish scholars would say. John is a Jewish writer using Jewish literary styles. And anytime an author uses three different words to describe one idea, he's trying to make a point. He's trying to emphasize something. And what he's trying to emphasize is that you becoming God's child, you being rescued from the darkness, you spending eternity with God is not based upon you. And I know we live in the Bay Area where it's very work performance, but this is the one thing in your life that you don't got to work for. It is a gift from God. It is an invitation to come out of the darkness. It is not based upon your ability as a parent. It is not based upon your morality. It is not based upon your track record. It is not based upon your ability as an employee or a CEO. It is not based upon your tax bracket, your 401k portfolio. It has nothing to do with that. It is a gift of God. Just as we had nothing to do with our natural birth, so we don't have anything to do with our spiritual birth. And that's a gift. That is a gift. That is what makes Christmas so special. That is why we celebrate. Verse 14, that the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. John goes back to this idea of the Logos, that he, so majestic, so powerful, so awesome, would confine himself to a human body and to live with us. The Message translation says that Jesus moved into the neighborhood. It is the beauty, it is the glory of the incarnation. There's a story I had heard. There was a guy walking one day, and all of a sudden the ground falls from underneath him, and he finds himself in this dark hole. So he looks up out of the hole, and behold, a doctor is walking by. He cries out, "Hey doctor, can you please get me out of this hole?" And the doctor looks into the hole, writes a prescription, throws it into the hole. A mathematician was walking by. "Sir, can you please get me out of this hole?" Mathematician looks inside, writes a formula, throws it into the hole. A priest was walking by. He said, "Father, can you please get me out of this hole?" The priest writes a prayer, throws it into the hole. But a friend walks by. He calls the friend by name. He says, "Hey man, can you please get me out of this hole?" And what does the friend do? What does the friend do? The friend jumps in the hole with him. And the guy's like, "You idiot, like, why would you jump in the hole with me? Now we're both here." But the friend replies and he says, "Yes, but I've been here before and I know the way out." And that, my friends, is the beauty of the incarnation. It wasn't just enough for God just to give us signs from heaven and just tell us to do better. But he came to live, to experience our humanity, to experience the darkness, to come and sit with us in the darkness so that he could show us the way out. That's the beauty of the incarnation. And not only did he dwell among us, but he shines the light in our lives, which is the perfect harmony of grace and truth. If you remember in Luke's gospel, chapter two, I believe, we see Joseph and Mary having the boy Jesus performing the ceremonial rites. And this man, Simeon, comes out and he grabs the baby Jesus and he's extolling God because he's finally seen God's salvation. And he says something interesting. He tells Joseph and Mary, "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel and for a sign that is opposed." He says, "And a sword will pierce through your own soul so that your thoughts of many hearts may be revealed." When we come to the light, when we come to have relationship and fellowship with the light, we see grace and truth on full display. The perfect harmony of grace and truth. And to conclude, I just want to talk about the two things and the significance and the importance of what grace and truth does. Number one, grace and truth allows us to see who we really are. If the light was just all grace, it would be too sentimental. It would be too out of touch with reality, not realistic. Because there are times in my life when I need to hear the truth. There are times in my life where I need to know if I'm being an idiot. Like, I need somebody to tell me, right? But on the flip side of that, I also need to hear the truth when I'm questioning my identity in Christ. There are times in my life where I need to hear the truth of the promises of God when it seems dark and when it seems bleak. But on the flip side, if it was just all truth, if the light was just all truth, I wouldn't be able to bear it. I wouldn't be able to stand. And so we see this perfect harmony of grace and truth because grace upholds me. Grace says my identity is not in what I do, but in Christ who accomplished it on my behalf. And since grace upholds me, truth can then search me out. Truth can then instruct me, and I don't have to collapse under the weight of truth. So grace and truth allows us to see who we really are. And secondly, grace and truth meets us where we're at. There's a story in John's Gospel, chapter 11. It's the story of Lazarus. Lazarus has just died. It's been 4 days, and Jesus finally goes to the house of Mary and Martha. Martha is the first one to run to Jesus. She falls at his feet and says, "Lord, if you would have been here, my brother would still be alive. My brother would be okay." And Jesus replies, he says, "Your brother's going to be all right." I'm paraphrasing. "But your brother's going to be okay." He says, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, he shall live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Martha, do you believe this?" So what is he doing? That's a truth statement. Pretty much he's saying, look, I know things look bad. I'm here. I'm the resurrection and the life. Things are going to be okay. It's a truth statement. Not too long after that, Mary comes asking the same exact question, and Jesus doesn't even say a word. It says that he observed those who were with Mary, their weeping. He observed Mary's weeping and says he was deeply moved in spirit. And it says that Jesus wept. That's grace. Grace and truth has the ability, the one who is the true light has the ability to meet us where we're at. Seasons where we need to hear truth, seasons where we need grace. So in conclusion, I just want us to reflect on a couple questions. The first question is, where are you with the light? We've been talking about the light for these last three messages, right? The culmination that light has come to call us out of the darkness. But today, where do you stand with the light? Do you find yourselves, I'm pursuing false lights. I got bewitched. I'm chasing false lights. Perhaps maybe you're afraid of the true light. John 3:20, he says, "Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that their deeds will be exposed." Sometimes it can be scary opening up our mess, opening up our hearts, opening up what's really going on inside of us. So where are you with the light? Maybe you're in the light. Maybe you know the light. You've been walking with the light for years. But it's always good for us to evaluate, where is God calling me out of darkness? Where is God calling me out of darkness? His invitation is that you would leave the darkness so that you can find the healing that you need in the light. That is the story of Christmas. Let's pray. Father God, it is good to be here with your people, gathered to worship you, gathered to be in one accord, Lord. And as we take this time to reflect on the beauty of Christmas, that true light, true knowledge of God, true God, you yourself have come to rescue us from the darkness, from the inside and from the outside, God, and the hope that we have that you're making all things new. So I pray for each and every single person here, God, and listening online, that we continue, Lord, to walk in the light, walk in the beauty of the light. You say in your word, Lord, that the righteous, though they stumble, you will not let them fall because you uphold them by your right hand. And I pray that promise over everyone gathered here today. Thank you that we have this time to reflect on the goodness of who you are. In a world, Lord, that is just full of darkness and chaos, we still hold this light. That is what gathers us here today. Thank you for your faithfulness to us over the years and for the years to come. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.